We're entering into Holy Week, and it's something that I think often, if we're not careful, we can take for granted. And I came across a quote that was written by C.S. Lewis in a letter to one of his friends about the idea of a God sacrificing to himself. He said, if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God, whether it be Balder or Adonis or Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. The choir would like to present to you Risen Indeed.
Thank you. many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. That's what we do at Easter. So far as we know, Matthew Bridges, who wrote the hymn we have just sung, was the first to have had the beautiful thought that the risen Christ should be crowned with many crowns because one crown could not possibly be enough. Charles Wesley had a similar thought when he wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." 1,000 tongues, many crowns, and still our Easter joy seems so inadequately expressed. It's hard to imagine what kind of expression would be adequate for such a time as Easter. Easter is the very heart of all we believe, the very soul of all we know about God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a remarkable thing for God to have done, and we'd love to be joyful about that. But before our Easter joy can be truly complete, we must also remember that not all the events of Easter were joyful. There was the resurrection, of course, but before, there was the upper room, and not far away, a darksome tomb. And we have to remember that the first crown of Easter was made of thorns.
Hosannas fade into crucify, the Son of God must die. A cross is waiting that must be borne, as must the crown of thorn. Hast thou forsaken will be his cry when comes the time to die.
Disciples sleep while the Savior prays, and one he loves betrays. The Savior's life now has come to
Lord, goes
would we have slept while the Savior prayed? Would we have joined in the crucify and sent our Lord to die? We celebrate Easter from the comfortable distance of 2,000 years with no real proof that we would not have been a Peter who denied, or a disciple who slept, or even a Judas who betrayed. We cannot know. But we do know that Jesus asked his first disciples, including Judas, to join him at the table and share the bread and wine. And he said to them and to us, "Think of me and remember."
The table of the Lord is set for you.
And then there was the cross. A poet whose name has since been lost to us once wrote these words: "They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed an ass in a mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown he wore and the cross he bore were his own. The cross was all his own. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb where he and his disciples would eat. They borrowed a cave to be his grave, and they borrowed a winding sheet. But the crown he wore and the cross he bore were his own. The cross was all his own."
Oh.
The thought of the shadow of the cross falling upon our lives is a powerful image, one that has captured the imagination of artists and poets for centuries. And as much as we would like to move quickly on to the rejoicing and alleluias, we have to remember that there would be no light of resurrection without the shadow of the cross. One of our best beloved hymns about the cross calls it the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And then the hymn writer says, as we all must, and as we will do now, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. The gospel, according to Matthew, tells us that when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded it to be delivered to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And then, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And the angel said to the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And in one word, Easter was born. Come and see where the Lord lay, not come and see where the Lord lies. He is not here. He is risen as he said. And at last, we come to the full joy of Easter. He lives, and so shall I. Matthew tells us that the women left the tomb that morning to share with Jesus' disciples the words that would become what one writer has called the password of the fellowship of the resurrection. Whenever Christians met one another after that day, the happy greeting was, "The Lord is risen." And the joyous answer was, "He is risen indeed." And now, even though we do not have many crowns or 1,000 tongues, we can sing our Easter Alleluias. Christ the Lord is risen today. He is risen indeed.
Thank you. I tried to give him a cue. Well done, choir. Right? Amen? Well done, Mr. Narrator. Well done to our accompanist, and well done to our choir director. Did you see how many times he turned back and forth? I was pretty impressed with that, actually. Listen, folks, in a culture intoxicated by the likes of American Idol, choral presentation remains vibrant and necessary. Right? And I'm comfortable with one of the things, if that's one of the things that we can be distinctive about. Matthew writes this: when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. The empty tomb, folks, is the significant event and the visual point, I think, of reference for the distinctiveness of Christianity. It sets our relationship with God through Jesus Christ apart from other religious expressions, because it connects our faith in a sinless Savior to a miraculous, truly supernatural event, a resurrection of God incarnate. I'm intrigued by this man, Joseph of Arimathea, probably grew up about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. I'm intrigued as well by the power of death to bring about life, not just anyone's death, but Jesus' death. This man, Joseph, occupied a prominent seat on the council that sought to deprive Jesus of his divinity and ultimately deprive him of his life. But the overwhelming impact of the Savior's life and the gospel, I love this, moved him slowly, I think, to belief. The crucifixion proved to be what I like to call the tipping point. And asking for the body of Jesus, his public testimony that his life had changed. So in giving up his tomb, literally of his own making, he fulfilled the prophecies of God and realized again the power of the cross. He surrenders a future made with human hands for a future beyond the grave. Future made possible only through the resurrection of the one whose life could never be held captive by the tomb. I'm intrigued by this man, as I said. He was wealthy and a prominent member of the ruling council. Shared, by the way, a birthplace of the prophet Samuel. He was a disciple of Jesus, waiting for the kingdom of God. And so, as such, he's ascribed with the same language that we've come to hear from Simeon and Anna. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the plan of the council to kill Jesus. His tomb was his own, and I find this fascinating. And quite possible he was responsible for the demolition and the hewing out of the rock himself. I'm not sure if you've crafted a tomb lately, but crafting a tomb is painstakingly slow and requires a certain attention to detail. And I'm intrigued as well by the gospel writer Mark's comment that following the death of Jesus, he, Joseph, gathered up his courage. I love that! And asked for the body of Jesus, that tipping point I alluded to. His belief in Jesus as the Son of God and his testimony confirming. The great Historian, gospel writer Alfred Edersheim writes, "So does trial elicit faith, and the wind which quenches the feeble flame that plays around the outside fan into brightness the fire that burns deep within." And lastly, he, Joseph, sealed the tomb after the body of Jesus was placed inside. Think of it, folks. For many people, the grave is the final stop. For all their work, hewing out their own resting place, all their lives, their hope lies decaying in the ground. Rest well, they say, rest in peace. But how can there be? For others, they have presumptuously assured themselves that despite their unbelief, their destination, if not their angelic wings, is assured of some benign being is obligated to grant them access to heaven. I don't think so. And for some, even worse, a destiny of annihilation, a hopelessness of no rest, no existence, only death and nothingness. And I would add, in this culture, that is becoming increasingly popular theory. There is nothing more. Everything ceases to exist when you die. But this cantata has shown you something else, something much more at stake for you because of the life and the death and the resurrection of a Savior. There is a future to be enjoyed, a Savior you must meet, and a God who can be yours. Wow. Let's pray together. If you have never met the Savior, if you've been digging that rock your whole life with little to show for it and no hope beyond the grave, I commend to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I commend to you the person, the God-man, whom this choir and narrator have sung and spoken about. And you may have attended countless Palm Sunday or Easter services in your life and never yet realized that the God who created the world and sent his Son to die has made it possible for you to inherit eternal life. We confess Jesus because he is our only hope. And Lord, now as we conclude our time, we have made the provisions, Father. We have spoken your word. We have communicated the truth. We now await your response. And so, Father, I ask, should there be one who has been working all their lives, might this be a time of rest for them? Who have been hoping in all the wrong things, might this be a time of anticipation for them? Oh, Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us. For the difficulty of separating yourself from your Son and recognizing on his part the painful death he must die. We cannot begin to imagine the joy that was yours as he conquered death and returned, Father, to sit at your right hand. We'll celebrate that aspect of it next week, should you tarry. But in the meantime, Father, thank you for these people. And thank you for the presentation that has drawn us to yourself. And we'll ask your blessing on our departure now in the wonderful name, in the great name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I will ask you to stand once more, and I don't have to tell you to sit after this, so that's good. One less thing to remember. If we keep on letting you out at 11 o'clock, you're going to have us do more cantatas, so we're going to have to be a little more mindful of that in the future. It was a good day to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And we're going to sing about a day that's going to be even more exciting, because we're going to stand and sing, if you will, Jesus is coming again. Singing, Jesus is coming again.
Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon, coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again.
Christmas is 9 months away. You got plenty of time for a new cantata. I trust that you will encourage the choir that this meant something to you and that their work was important, because it was work. And in some cases, they endured cruel circumstances with very little heat. Let's bow. Father, thank you. I admire, Father, the giftedness that you've given to many, Father, who can raise their voices and sing. It encourages us, motivates us, challenges us, and I'm thankful for them. Bless us now, Father, as we depart and we enjoy what you have for us today, and give us, Father, during this week a spirit of anticipation, and that we may feel and understand what you went through as you made your way to the cross. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in the great name of our God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.